I'm going to continue on with the Gospels here tonight, and we're going to spend the first hunk of time talking through issues of structure. And, you know, we've been talking about this in a variety of ways in each of the genres that we've interacted with, and that will absolutely be the case tonight as well, where the concern is that we want to understand the substance, we want to understand the ideas that drive the biblical text and the different genres we look at. But what is, I think, of particular importance is to understand the forms in which these ideas are communicated, the structure, the logic of the text, the way in which the ideas hold together, because I think it's in that skill that we are able to really enter into the thinking of the author and extend the thinking of the author beyond the specifics that he is addressing in a particular text. And so I've been spending quite a bit of time, as you know, in each of these genres looking at structure. We're going to continue doing that because if we understand the logic of a passage, we're really in a place to understand the thinking of the author. And so we just continue on with that this evening, looking at three different kinds of gospel structure. The first is discourse. That's what you did your assignment on. The second will be narrative, which we're intimately familiar with since we've spent so much time in Old Testament narrative. And the third is extended dialogue, which is really a form of writing, a style of writing that's pretty unique, actually, to the pages of the New Testament. And we'll illustrate that and talk about why that's valuable and how we get at what the main point of that thing is. So, in terms then of your assignment, which was to look at the discourse, the large teaching section in Matthew chapter 10, I've given you my homework so we can compare notes that way, but I wanted to walk through some of this with you. And just as all of these discourse sections begin, there's an introductory piece in chapter 10 that really goes from verses 1 through 15, but 5 through 15 is the key. The setting really is given to us in the first four verses as Jesus calls together his disciples, and there's this massive transition then from the ministry of Jesus in chapters 8 and 9 and all the miracles that demonstrate his authority. Now, in chapters 10 and 11, he's going to delegate that authority to these disciples whom he's called. And so in verses 5 to 15, a general instruction for the disciples is given, and I want to just read through that and make some observations about how we can effectively look at this passage to set up the rest of it. He says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for a worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at that house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of the house of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Okay, so that's the opening of his instructions. And what does he describe here? Verses 5 and 6. Describe who is the audience, who are the people to whom the disciples are being sent. And specifically in the instruction not to go to the Gentiles and not to go to the Samaritans, but to the lost house of Israel. So that gives you some sense of the mission of the 12. And then what is the message? Verse 7, the message is about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then, why should anyone believe the message of the kingdom of heaven taught by the disciples? Well, the evidence of the miracles, right? And then lastly, in verses 9 to 15, there is the approach, that they're to be itinerant, that they are to rely on the faith response and generosity of the people to whom they're sent. And how they are received is a measure then of their responsiveness to the message, their openness to the message. And so that is just the general framework in which Jesus sends his disciples out to do their thing. It answers the who, what, why, and how of the work of discipleship. And I just put this out to you because I think that if these are the questions that we ask of the passage are very important. And so we're just over and over, we're asking questions like who? Who's the audience? Who's involved? What is the substance of the text? What's the main idea that's being put across here? How is it being conveyed? Where is this happening and when? And if we just keep asking those kinds of real basic questions, it just enables us to understand the flow of the text itself. It helps us to understand why each of the verses that are in the text are in the text. So it's not, there's nothing tricky about this at all. It's just simple question asking of the who, what, where, why, when, and how. And we see that in this early section then, that each of those things are answered. We have a good framework then to understand as Jesus then moves into the specific instructions, more or less pastoral instructions to his disciples, we understand what the framework for these things is. And so he gives a set of instructions, the first in verses 16 to 23, where he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep amidst wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before the governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and his father, and as a father his child, children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whoever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Okay, and so what's the structure of this? What's the main point of this? He begins with this pronouncement language, "Behold," and then makes this general statement, as we've seen, this formula that would be common amongst rabbinical teaching, to draw an analogy from basic observations of life, serpents known for their shrewdness, doves for their innocence, and he says, well, that's how you should be. You should be innocent above accusation, but you should be shrewd like the serpent is shrewd. And then look at the language in verse 17. The very first word is what? But. Circle that. But. Okay, because why? What is but doing? But is qualifying or explaining why one should be innocent as doves and shrewd as serpents. You see what I'm saying? So just, again, by a close look at the grammar, looking at the connective language, that connective language connects one point to another. And so the general truth, be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, is qualified by an assessment of the condition of men, the people that they're being sent to. There are dangerous men. Beware, because they will take you to court. They'll scourge you. They'll throw you out of the synagogues. They'll put you before the Roman officials as a testimony against them to the Gentiles. That's pretty interesting, and we won't belabor that. And then look at verse 19. Again, he says, but. And so there's another qualification. And what kind of qualification is this? Well, here's how we can be innocent as doves and shrewd as serpents, it's because we've got access to a power beyond ourselves, the power of the Holy Spirit who is energizing the ministry of the disciples. You see that? So again, it's a qualification. Then he says, and in verse 21 and 22, just continues the thinking of the but that begins in verse 19. And then verse 23, but flee to the next city when you're chased out of the one. So the general truth is given, and then a series of qualifications are given. And so what's the main point? Well, the main point is this general kind of one-liner, this rabbinical formula. And then as it's qualified, we realize that the general formula is like this sort of umbrella under which all of the other ideas in the paragraph pretty neatly fit together as qualifying or shaping the application of this general truth. Does this make sense to you? Okay. So then let's look at the next one. It's another example of a different kind of way of getting at a main point. This is 24 to 33, where he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciples that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, or the devil, how much more will they malign the members of the household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim to the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs on your head are numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than the sparrows. Therefore, anyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father. Okay, so here, there's a general, it opens with a general statement. A disciple is not greater than his teacher, nor a slave above his master. So what we can expect, of course, is that as Jesus is rejected, so his disciples also will be rejected. And from that descriptive truth, from that indicative state of affairs, what happens? Well, look what he says in verse 26, therefore. So what's that? That's connective language again, right? Therefore is there for the purpose of drawing an inference, a conclusion out of the clause or the sentence that precedes it. And what is the substance of this conclusion? Do not fear. And then you notice again in verse 28, what does he say? Do not fear. And then what does he say in verse 31? Do not fear. And so you get the idea that Jesus doesn't want his disciples to fear. Right. So both by reference to the connective language, the therefore, and by this technique that we've seen so many times, this idea of repetition, Jesus is getting at what he wants his disciples to learn, which is that it's not their place to worry, to fear. Why? Well, because God takes care of the birds. Certainly he'll take care of them. And a number of other reasons are given, because God is the one who you should really fear, not your adversary, the devil or whatever. And so who are we serving? That becomes really the issue here. And you serve the one that you fear. And we talked about that some time ago when we were talking about the fear of the Lord. You know, that's really the telltale thing. It's like if we have awe and overwhelming reverence and respect for God, then we will go ahead and we will serve him. And that's the same thing that's being described here. But from the standpoint of structure, I just want you to understand connective language, repetition of words, that gets us right to what the main point is. And then each of the sentences unfolds different dimensions of why we ought not to fear or why we should fear God. Then in verses 34 to 39, there's another section. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and the one who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Okay, this is, I think, a little bit more complicated in terms of identifying what the main point of it is. And so this is where I think it's in the gray of a passage like this that we recognize that interpretation is an art. And that there's legitimate place to interact with one another to say, well, I'm not sure that's really the main point. Why do you see that as being the main point? And I think that's okay, especially in this case. What we're seeing, I think, in verses 34 and 39 are these paradoxical statements. So in verse 34, he says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, that just seems so antithetical to everything that we know about Jesus up to this point. You know, he's the one who's already given the Sermon on the Mount, and you know, the city set on the hill, and the love of the Heavenly Father, and the blessings of the Beatitudes, and all that kind of stuff. And so you got this very paradoxical thing that in reality, he did not come to bring peace, but to a sword. That is to say, he's a divisive personality. A controversialist. And then in verse 39, even more paradoxical still, the idea that the person who finds his life will lose it, and the person who loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, I think in both of these kind of uses of paradox, and again, we've talked about these rabbinical forms. I think it's in that kind of general maxim that that are qualified by verses 35 to 38 that we find the relationship between the main point and the supporting points. And so you have this general statement in verse 34, and then verse 35 begins with what word? What's the connective word? For. And what does for mean? Because, right? Okay, so it's introducing something that is a reason for something else. In other words, it supports the other point. And in context, then, verse 34 is being given as this kind of statement of paradox, this sort of, I really need to think about that. And then it's qualified by a reason given in verses 35 and 36, namely, households that live in opposition. And then followed by verse 37, the one who loves his family more than me isn't worthy of me, which again would explain why I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And then verse 38 says, and, continuing the thinking, and he does not take his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me, is being given as building up to, and as a reason for, the conclusion that he draws, he who finds his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's that incredible paradox. So I think in my view, and here's maybe where looking at a commentary might be helpful, because commentaries will kind of get at what they think is the main point of the thing, but my view is that he's describing here the paradoxical nature of Christian discipleship, and then giving reasons for why this paradox must exist, because Jesus, the controversialist, is bringing us right into this conflicted spiritual milieu that just divides people, and we can't help but be a part of that division. And yet through that, even through our death, there is blessing. The one who loses his life for my sake will find it. So that's how I take it. You may have done it a little bit differently in your assignment, and that is okay, but I think that it more or less explains the text, viewing it that way. And then the last one I put out here, this is even, I think, maybe a little bit harder to get, verses 40 to 42. He says, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives the prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive the prophet's reward, and he who receives the righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive the righteous man's reward. Verse 42, and whoever in the name of the disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And so, okay, this is what people have referred to as chiastic parallelism. Yeah, okay. Chi in the Greek language is an X, okay? It's an X. And the form that the X takes is sort of an outline. So you have at the beginning and the end more or less a repetition of the same point. Do you see that? He who receives you receives me. So who's being received here? It's the disciples that are being received. And then he ends in verse 42, whoever in the name of the disciple comes to give to one of these little ones even a cup of water, he shall not lose his reward. And so there's a connection in verse 40 between receiving the disciple and receiving God's reward. Do you see that? Does that make sense to you? Okay. Then do you see also the same thing working in verse 42? Receiving the disciple means receiving the disciple's reward, or God's reward really through the disciple. So it's repeating the same point at the beginning and at the end. So if you think of a chi or an X, on the left side, you've got the verse 40, and then on the bottom you have verse 42, and then they converge toward the middle where the reason is being given for that, namely that he who receives you receives me, he who receives me receives the one who sent me, and then there's this whole business about if you receive the prophet, you get the prophet's reward. If you receive a righteous man, you get their reward. And so in that way, it's connecting the reward of God with the reward mediated through his servant. And that explains both verse 40 and verse 42. It's a little more complicated. But nonetheless, there is the repetition of the first line with the last line. That's very characteristic of parallelism. And this is an example of a technique that if we were studying, for instance, the Psalms, we'd be looking at this quite a bit because chiastic parallelism is a technique that they use. But Jesus also, I think pretty plainly, is using it here in this context as well. If you are into logic, if A, then B, if B, then C, therefore, what? If A, then C. And that's sort of the nature of the argument. It's like a hypothetical syllogism. Okay, I'm seeing that's not really talking to you. Let's just call it parallelism, in which the first line and the last line are essentially saying the same thing, with the middle line explaining why that is the case, that connects the two. All right, so that's your homework. Those are basic techniques of discourse that Jesus uses. Quite a bit of the Gospels, of course, are discourse. You have massive tracts of the Gospel of John, John 14, 15, 16 are essentially discourses. You have Matthew 24 that is a discourse. You have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, that are basically discourse. And so what you want to do then is you realize what the gospel writer has done is he's brought together thematically the teaching of Jesus in this particular area and has stitched these things together. Now, it's possible that Jesus sat down before releasing his disciples, and he said all of those things. That's a very distinct possibility. But we realize as well, in comparing across Gospels, that we find similar teaching in different venues, in different contexts, in the flow of Jesus' ministry. And that would just go to show that what our Gospel writer is doing is he's bringing these things that Jesus really did say into a context where you as the reader understand the importance of the theme that runs through each of these, which is all about the preparedness of the disciple to enter into his task. Okay? Good with that? That's how discourse works. Now, let's take a look at narrative. And again, this is familiar to you. All the techniques of gospel narrative are essentially the same as our Old Testament study of narrative, so we can walk through it a little more quickly. I've chosen here Matthew 21 because each of the scenes within this first week of Passion Week narrative, first day of Passion Week narrative, really hold together in a good and coherent way. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 22, three scenes. You have first the triumphal entry, then you have the cleansing of the temple, and then you have this weird incident in which Jesus curses the fig tree and then blames it for wilting. Symbolic, of course. Now, the context is significant. And I just, again, you have my notes and you can go back and look at this. I just want to walk us through this so that we understand, again, how narratives function. We understand what the scenes are that make up the narrative. The context coming in chapter 20 is that Jesus' disciples still are unable to understand his mission. They continue to believe that Jesus has come to fulfill his Davidic messianic destiny to set up the kingdom of God in Jerusalem, and therefore they are jockeying for position in the kingdom with one another. And then at the end of that scene, and before the triumphal entry, there is this very interesting scene in chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, where Jesus again opens the eyes of the blind. And that's just so interesting because you have the absolute cluelessness of the disciples. Cluelessness of the disciples. And then Jesus is going to do something of incredible symbolic power. And in between those two scenes is this healing of a man's blindness. In other words, what is it communicating? It's like God has to open your eyes to be able to comprehend truly what's going on around us. And so within that framework and in that context then, what I've done here is, because the narrative sections of the Gospels are a little smaller than the long, entirely narrative function of Old Testament narrative books, I just put a little box in here, and again, it doesn't matter how you do it, but just beginning with context that I've just described, then describing the setting, namely Jesus is approaching Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, that Jesus sends disciples to get a young donkey for his entry into Jerusalem, and that Jesus, his disciples, the multitudes, and ultimately the religious authorities are the ones who are present. So that answers these questions, who, where, when, right? The setting questions. And so you want to be able to nail that down. Now let's just take a look at the text. He says, again, just giving the setting in verse 21, verse 1, he says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to the Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus said to his disciples, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them out on the road, and the crowds going ahead of them and those following were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, All the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Okay, so again, just like we would do with any kind of narrative, we want to break down the flow of the plot as it unfolds and of the dialogue that drives it forward. And we have, of course, the disciples performing Jesus' actions. They're going to get the donkey, which Jesus says fulfills Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The disciples begin to, and the multitude begins to spread their garments out on the path before him, and palm leaves as well, which is interesting, and they begin to sing a hymn to the Son of David, a messianic psalm. And then it comes to this climactic moment. I mean, imagine the crowd is gathering. You've got this person who has become this polarizing known figure throughout Israel, and he's coming into Jerusalem mounted on this donkey, which the alert and aware would recognize. Boy, that's weird. I mean, here's this miracle worker, this powerful person who will stand up to anyone, and he's basically riding on an animal the size of a big dog. But Jesus reminds his disciples that this is absolutely a symbolic event. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And then, as the crowd is there, they're gathered. They begin to take cloaks off and throw it before them. They put branch leaves before them. And then they chant the messianic psalm, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so there you have, what is that? What's going on? What does it mean? What are these branches? This is Palm Sunday. Just think about that. They're singing a song to the Son of David, the Messianic King. And they're putting branches down. Why would they put branches down? Huh? Because he's the branch, of course. It was not a trick question. It was a straightforward question. The branch is the messianic sign of the Davidic king. Remember, we've seen that repeatedly in Jeremiah 23 and all of those related passages, Zechariah chapter 6. The branch of Yahweh is the Davidic king. And they're just identifying Jesus in this way. And so some in the crowd are like, "Well, who is this?" And then you come to this climactic public statement that here is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee, and in context, more than just a prophet, the Davidic king. And so that is a major climactic moment. This is the first time on the lips of someone who's not a Gentile or a demoniac that Jesus is the Messiah. Very interesting. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is properly, publicly identified by a non-demoniac or Gentile. Maybe there's a leper who recognizes him, I forget, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. And so that just all of the pieces now are really coming together. That's the point of the thing, that the pressure that has just exploded, the lid is off, the truth is out there, and for the first time Jesus recognizes it allows himself to be recognized as the messianic king. And in that context, then, character development, I think, is significant. Clearly, Jesus regards himself to be the Davidic messianic king as his entry into Jerusalem uniquely fulfills that scripture. And the significance of the character development in this context is sort of remarkable, specifically in terms of the masses' capacity now to really understand what is evident and what is actually true. And so we see that shift. The crowds are fickle. It's the same crowd, mind you, where at the end of the week they're going to say, crucify, crucify. But at the beginning of the week, they have this total prophetic insight. They know who Jesus is. So there's a lot of irony swirling around in this thing. So in a narrative like this, what's the main point? Well, the main point is the climax of the thing where there's this public recognition for who Jesus is, and it is supported by the symbolic actions that Jesus undergoes, this entering into Jerusalem on a baby donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9, the unambiguous reference to Jesus as Messianic King in the Royal Psalm of David. And then so that's what we want to do. We want to be able to just chart these things out, the context, the setting, how the action develops, to the extent that there's interaction, we want to chart that as well, or character development. Just write it down. And then getting ahead of ourselves in this narrative piece, I just wrote out the core theology. Now we're moving to content, but I think while we're here, we might as well just say, here's what you do. Once you've laid out your structure in this way, you begin looking at theology, and it says in your handout there, it says, for the first time in his public ministry, because Jesus has said this privately, but in his public ministry, Jesus intentionally sets himself forth as the awaited Messiah, the Son of David. Yet this fulfillment has much irony, which was almost certainly lost on the original participants in this event. Jesus directly fulfills Zechariah 9:9, anticipating the Messiah coming as a king, bringing salvation to Jerusalem, and mounted humbly on a colt. Laying branches before the Messiah symbolically connects the hope of Messiah to the branch of David, as it says in Jeremiah 23, Isaiah 11, Zechariah 3 and 6 as well. And the crowd cites Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, Hosanna, which means the Lord saves or Lord save us, followed by followed by blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The whole text of the psalm, is what I'm trying to say, is really unambiguously identifying Jesus as Messiah in fulfillment of these prophetic words. And so it's a hymn song at one of the festivals of the Jews, probably Passover, which anticipates the coming of the Messiah. So again, just chart it out. What are the core theological ideas that animate the text? Write those down. We'll return to theology in just a little bit. I've given you other examples of interpreting narrative or from the standpoint of the outline of it over the next couple of pages, but I don't want to get bogged down. I just want to make that apparent to you what that's about. Now, lastly, outlining Gospels in extended dialogue. You see, that's a couple pages in. Because that's the third kind of form that Gospels take. There's narrative, there are these discourses, and then there's extended dialogue. And extended dialogue, very commonly used in the Gospels, very uncommon in any other kind of literature of the ancient world. Interpreters want to pay close attention to the flow of conversation. That's the whole point here. Looking for how Jesus develops theology in the context of conversation. So extended dialogue is different than narrative in that it's much longer than a simple narrative and focuses almost entirely on Jesus speaking with just occasional questions or comments made from his interlocutors, the people he's interacting with. So an example here, John uses the technique of extended dialogue more than any other gospel writer, by far. And John 8 is a good example of this. And so if we just look at John 8:12, through 20, this would be an example, but the whole chapter 8 really is a giant extended dialogue, things brought together. He says, this is verse 12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I'm going, where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, well, where is your Father? And Jesus said, you don't know, either me or my Father. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. These words he also spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." So, okay, there's a claim that Jesus makes. There's almost no interaction, but there's enough interaction that we call it a dialogue. But it's a lengthy kind of launching pad into Jesus' disclosure of his identity. In verse 12, there's a claim, I am the light of the world. And John 8 is full of specific claims that Jesus makes about himself in that way, followed by a consequence. Okay, the claim is that I'm the light of the world. And then at the end of verse 12, it says that he who follows me will not be in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's an implication, in other words, to the claim that Jesus is making that he's the light of the world. Then, okay, really? Here's an objection. The religious establishment, if you bear witness to yourself, your witness is not true. Okay, so that is a rabbinical argument. The law says, in their context, in their interpretation, that you can't make a claim without two witnesses. So, na-na-na-na-boo-boo, it doesn't matter what you say. But Jesus responds to this, doesn't he? He says, my witness is true. Based on what? Based on where I'm coming from and where I'm going, based on the fact that I'm not alone in my judgment because my Father also bears witness of me. So the principle then is that the law states that the testimony of two witnesses is sufficient, and I and the Father bear witness. So he satisfies their objection. Well, they're not done, but they're like, well, wait a minute, we know something about your family. And who again is your father? And so his response is, well, here's something you don't know. And because if you knew me, you would know the Father also. This is the precursor to I and the Father are one. And blasphemy. And so then there's a summary statement made by John. No one seized him because his hour hadn't come. He was just over the top in his claims about himself. And then there's another extended dialogue in verses 21 to 30 where Jesus again makes a claim, I go away. Then he clarifies that claim, and there's interaction about that surrounding questions that people have about his claim. The same thing goes really all the way through chapter 8 and in your outline. I've just broken those things down for you so that you would have them as an example of how extended dialogue works. And so your point in extended dialogue is the same with a shorter dialogue, which is to identify what is the main theme driving it. And in the Gospels, and especially in John's Gospels, these extended dialogues center on who is Jesus, what has Jesus come to do? Entirely those two things. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And so if we just kind of look at these lengthy interactions like this in John 8 and in other extended dialogues like this, you'll see that's what it boils down to. And so your job is then to say, okay, what's the claim? And then how is the claim defended against objections that would come out of the Judaism of Jesus' day on the lips of the hostile religious or the uncomprehending disciples? So, there you have structure. We're asking questions about context of setting, the who, where, and when. We want to understand what is the main point and how is that main point supported or illustrated within the context of the passage. Then, and this is where we're going to spend the night, we want to get into the question of content. And again, because we have looked at content issues in the context of Old Testament narrative, the gospel content questions are extremely similar. So it's a little bit of review, really. What we're saying here is that we want to know some things about the historical setting, the cultural setting, noting a couple of important points of emphasis. First, that Jesus is teaching through what he does. We said a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the parabolic teaching of actions of Christ, that what Jesus does conveys information about who he is and what he has come to do. And so there's a lot of symbolism attached, or John's word, Samayan, sign, attached to the things that Jesus does. And so what we want to understand is the significance of those actions against the background of contemporary Judaism in terms of their messianic expectation, their religious attitudes, especially about the law, and also about Old Testament fulfillment. And we'll talk about Old Testament fulfillment in some detail here in just a few minutes. But it's really, I think, significant and important that we understand a little bit of the religious climate and culture of Jesus' day. There are really good introductions to the New Testament, just as I cited some good research reference material for the Old Testament. I really like it. It's a very old book, but it just is an awesome one. You can get it cheap on Amazon, maybe a buck or two. Robert Gundry's book, A Survey of the New Testament, just has the first 100 or so pages of this book are just easy to read, really well presented framework of the religious milieu of the Roman world in the first century, the world that Jesus is speaking to. And so valuable, because once you understand where these people are coming from, it gives you that context to understand the significance of what Jesus is saying against the background of their assumptions about the law and their assumptions about Messiah. And so forth. And so I just really want to encourage people to pick up a book like Gundry's book. Also, in a verse-by-verse way, Craig Keener has written a book called The IVP Bible Background Commentary. This is awesome. This is an incredible warehouse of information. Verse-by-verse, Keener goes through, he has it for the whole Bible. But the New Testament is in one volume, and he just will give you historical background, cultural background to every verse in the Bible. And it's just like, wow, you know, I don't have to like go chase all this stuff down. He's already laid it out for me. It's super accurate. It's very readable. And if you want to do that, you know, you're reading through and you're wondering, what is he talking about here? Why is this person talking this way? What is he referring to? Keener's book will 100% of the time give you an answer to those questions. And so it's just awesome. And you should go out and spend your money and go out and buy that thing and put that on your shelf with all the other books that I've been telling you to buy. A second reason for looking at the cultural and historical dimensions is, I think, because of the way that character development operates in gospel narratives, I think more poignantly than in Old Testament narratives, or at least more accessibly. Namely, that people are used in the gospels. These are real events. They're completely historical. But from the literary point of view, the characters that Jesus interacts with are great foils because they represent the uncomprehendingness of people who want to understand Christ, but they just don't get it. Have you ever been like that? Are you one of those kind of people? Okay, then you should identify with the disciples, because that's exactly the way the Gospels are written. You're supposed to identify with these people. They want to know Jesus. They want to follow him, but man, are they confused. And so looking at how characters are described is an extremely important window into the meaning of the text. Why do people react negatively to Jesus the way they do? That's a significant thing, because that's a window also into the heart of the religious. Who are the people that Jesus gravitates to and why? That's a significant thing as well. And just the historical, cultural dimension really fills out that picture in a significant way. And you really need to be able to understand, as you're reading through these tracts of the Gospels, you have to understand where each of these people that make up the story really are coming from in their cultural and religious setting. Then second are issues of language, where we're just going to identify and define key words that are used in the text, or unfamiliar words to us. We're going to want to get out there and define. And so, especially as this relates to places, people, objects, and actions, we need to be able to define what these things are about. Again, that's just common sense. If you don't know what something is, you better find out. And if it's an important part of the thing, you better define it in your own terms. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, which you all went out and bought, I understand, or have access to on BibleGateway.com for free. This is a great place to just go and get your words defined, figure out what they're about. Now, here's where we're going to spend all of the rest of tonight and somewhat into next week as well. Theology. Because there are some dimensions of Gospels theology that are so awesome in the sense that they coalesce and bring together the whole thought form, thought world of the Old Testament, and they lay the foundation then for the rest of the New Testament. So it's really significant, really important that we are able to understand the distinct nature of the theological framework of these Gospels. And I want to talk tonight about three of those things. There are a few others, and maybe we'll get into that a little bit next week. But three of them I want to discuss with you tonight. The first is the whole concept of fulfillment. The Old Testament is cited in the New Testament hundreds of times, either directly quoted or alluded to, hundreds of times. And how that works is an important hermeneutical idea. How did the gospel writers understand the nature of the Old Testament? And did their understanding correspond to the way that the Old Testament was understood in its own terms? That's an important question, which we'll talk about in just a minute. The second is the central controlling idea in Jesus' teaching, which is the kingdom of God. And we'll talk about the nature of the kingdom and the mystery of the kingdom. And then thirdly, this transition in the Gospels in terms of how does the individual conceive God in relation to God. And here, the fatherhood of God introduced in the teaching of Jesus, which does not relate to the nation as a whole as it does in the Old Testament, Israel's God's son. But now to each of an individual believer in relation to their own heavenly Father. So there are three important theological ideas that I want to develop here tonight. And the first then is just this whole question of how does the Old Testament work in the understanding of the New and especially of the gospel writers. I took a course way too many years ago to remember very well from a man named S. Lewis Johnson, and he wrote a book, and the course was sort of revolving around this book he's writing called The Old Testament in the New. And he makes this claim that I just want us to camp out on here for a second. He says, proper interpretation, namely of the New Testament, requires that the meaning the New Testament author finds in the Old Testament and uses in the New is really in the Old Testament. Okay, here's what he's saying. Now, it's possible to read the New Testament and you see these quotations from the Old Testament and you're like, wow, where did that come from? How does that fit here? I don't get it. How did he get that meaning out of that passage and put it over here in relation to Jesus or something like that? And we'll look at a couple examples of that here in just a few minutes. Or sometimes you will read a citation of the Old Testament, you'll go back to it, and you realize, oh, it's kind of similar, but really it's not an exact quote at all. And what does that mean? So that's another question about how does the Old Testament find itself in the New Testament? And Johnson's point is an important one, because there are all manner of theories about how does the New Testament understand the Old Testament. Lots of books have been written on this subject. But I think Johnson's point is exactly right, which is that we have a basic grammatical historical understanding of the Old Testament. We've been talking about this for weeks. We are compelled by the necessity to discover authorial intent. What did the original author mean by saying these things? And what we want to suggest to you, and what Lewis is pointing out, is that that is exactly the obligation that the New Testament writer has with reference to the Old Testament as well. What was that? If Matthew is quoting Isaiah, we would expect that Matthew respects the authorial intent of Isaiah just as we would today in going back and reading those same passages. A hermeneutical consistency is the point here. And why that matters is because, on the one hand, to say, the New Testament writers had a different system of interpretation than we do. What does that mean? That would render our ability to understand the prophets, it would just eliminate that possibility. Say, you interpret it, God, you know, the New Testament writer interprets it this way, but we have to interpret it this way over here. Would mean like, okay, then who's right? That's a desperate problem. And I don't think we want to go down that road at all. So instead, what we want to say is that there is a single meaning of a biblical author, that authors, as they are interpreting each other, are preserving the original intended meaning of the person whom they cite, and that we are under exactly that same obligation. When the church began, let's think about this. When the church began, and Paul and other apostles went out, and they went to the synagogues, they went to the Jewish people, and they argued the case for Christ. And on what basis did they argue the case for Christ? Right out of the Old Testament. The assumption is that they were persuasive, and they would not be persuasive if they were introducing a system of interpretation completely foreign to their audience. Where a Jewish religious official could say, you're misrepresenting the text entirely. That's not what it says. But that's not what happened. They were very persuasive. Why? Because they could argue on the basis of the real context and meaning of an Old Testament passage that it uniquely finds its fulfillment, its completion in the person of Jesus. So the concept of hermeneutical consistency has everything at stake, I think, in terms of the coherence of the scriptures, that it's really one story, that there's not a Jewish Bible and a Christian Bible, but there's God's Word, and of our ability to argue persuasively and effectively for Christ rooted in the Old Testament. It requires that there is a singularity of meaning, even if a multiplicity of application. So this is a crucial thing. And it's this kind of thing that when we look at, the Muslim scriptures or the Mormon scriptures, and they're all about alluding to Jesus and everything else, but we reject them out of hand. Why? Because they completely misrepresent the New Testament. That's why, right? And what we're saying is that the New Testament in relation to the Old just doesn't fit into that framework. It is absolutely finds at its core the meaning of the text within its Old Testament environment and applies it to the person of Christ in a consistent way, in a way that doesn't violate the intended meaning, the context, or anything else. Okay, let me step back here and talk about this whole issue of New Testament use of the Old from a variety of perspectives. But before I do, I just want to make sure, are you following my point here? I think that this is a very important issue. That's why I'm spending some good hunk of time on it. I think it's often been misrepresented, even among Christians, even among evangelicals. I think there are some works in here that I'm uncomfortable with, and kind of below the radar screen I'm arguing against. But when we think about how the New Testament uses the Old, there are at least six distinct ways in which that occurs. And knowing these differences really clears up, I think, a lot of problems. And incidentally, along with this, I also want to make the point, and will defend the thesis, that the New Testament's interpretation of Old Testament texts operates exactly on the same principles as the Old Testament author's citation of other Old Testament authors. In other words, the Old Testament cites itself hundreds of times, and it is in reference to those reworking and applying, for instance, the prophets taking the narrative history of Israel and applying that in a fresh context, using vast tracts of the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy, for instance, and then putting it in a prophetic context. That technique that they use, the assumptions that they use in taking that narrative section of the Old Testament and putting it into the prophetic literature of the Old Testament is exactly the same as how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. It's exactly the same hermeneutical system. Here are some specific uses then of the Old Testament in the New, and we'll also be able to discover Old Testament uses of the Old Testament in the same way. The first is Old Testament use essentially as colloquial expression. And I like history myself. And a while back, it's been a while now, I read this biography of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin wrote Poor Richard's Almanac, didn't he? And what is Poor Richard's Almanac? It's a bunch of witty pieces of insight. He says, for instance, what? A penny saved is a penny earned. Okay, he says other things like that too. But that expression, what does it mean? What does it mean, a penny saved is a penny earned? Every little bit counts. So well said. You know, let's be thrifty or whatever it is. Okay, well, that saying has just become a part of the American psyche. We're like that. Well, not anymore because we're so terribly in debt. But we once were, as a people, very thrifty, a penny saved is a penny earned. And so Poor Richard has all these little aphorisms, these little figures of speech or whatever, and they're a part of our national consciousness. Okay, the Old Testament for the Jewish people is their national Poor Richard's Almanac. It is the font of all wisdom. It's where they get their figures of speech, their ways to encapsulate life's experience, things like this. And so they will use expressions rooted in the Old Testament in all manner of context, just as to kind of as shorthand to make a point. You know, if you're dealing with somebody and it's just really clear that they've become cynical because of a lack of accomplishment on their part, what do you say to them? Sour grapes. Sour grapes. That's what they're dealing with, sour grapes. Well, the New Testament uses the Old Testament kind of like that, just as sort of as a figure of speech. And so, for instance, in Matthew 13, 32, Jesus talks about the birds of the feather nesting in its branches. And that's not prophecy or whatever. That's just a description rooted in Old Testament imagery of God's provision represented by the tree, such that even the animals find their home there. It's just it's a figure of speech and nothing more. We'll find several things like that in the New Testament. Secondly, there are allusions to Old Testament, not direct citations, not direct quotes, but like they're paraphrases. They are analogies drawn to similar situations. Man, when Jesus was coming to the end of his ministry in Mark 14, verse 34, he says, "My soul is deeply grieved." And it's language that comes right out of Psalm 14, 42 and 43. "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And Mark is bringing the reader back to a lament psalm, which is what that is, and characterizing Jesus being at this lost place where he's just swimming in an ocean of fear and suffering. And so that draws kind of an analogy to the situation that David was in when he writes Psalm 42 and 43. That would be a very common use. We'd see that all over both the Old Testament and the New. Third would be application or accommodation of an Old Testament principle. So, for instance, there are principles in the Old Testament in one context that clearly have as an application meaning beyond it, application beyond it. In fact, the way that the law itself is written, the law is more or less legal precedent for judges to say, here's a crime, and here's what that crime, how it ought to be punished. And they're guidelines in that sense. They're principles. And so both in the Old Testament and in the New, there is application of Old Testament laws and general Old Testament principles. And so in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, it's the famous "don't muzzle the ox while he's thrashing" that Paul relates directly to the support of Christian workers in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. That's certainly not something that Moses would have envisioned. It's like, I'm right, Christian work. He wouldn't have thought that in 1400 B.C., but the question is the principle that he has established of sufficiently general a nature that it could be applied in a fresh circumstance? And clearly it seems to me that that is the case. And so there are lots of examples. In Matthew 15, verses 5 to 7, Jesus cites Isaiah 29, verse 13, which is a description of the dullness of hearing of God's people. And Jesus says, you know, that was spoken of you, the crowds that had gathered around him. And basically what he's saying is that people, that there's this common principle that people who should know better don't. So he's not saying that somehow this fulfills that Isaiah 29 passage, or that's what Isaiah had in mind exactly. He's just simply saying that there's this general principle and it applies in multiple different kinds of circumstances. So when we're reading through the New Testament, we want to ask ourselves, is this just a principle that's being applied, a way of describing the situation of the author? That's just a common literary device. There's nothing odd about it. Sometimes the Old Testament is cited actually to capture an opposing point of view. And Jesus, for instance, uses it quite a bit in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where, for instance, in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told." And then he quotes, "You shall not commit murder." That's Exodus 20. It's just right out of the Ten Commandments. Similarly, in verse 27, I think I've written all these verses down for you. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." Again, right out of the Ten Commandments. And so he's citing the Old Testament in this context to set up his own authoritative teaching as greater even than Moses itself. And so sometimes we'll find that the Old Testament is cited just to sort of say, here's what people are saying. Here's what people have said. Or to juxtapose the authority of Christ as greater than the authority of Moses, even though what Jesus says is in no way contradictory to what Moses said. And then we come then to the really important verses, the really important passages, and this is where we're going to roll up our sleeves. Prediction. The whole idea of fulfillment in the New Testament is crucial to the argument for Jesus. And the idea here is that the New Testament fulfills the explicit intended meaning of the Old Testament author. And I've italicized that in your notes, and I've underlined it in mine, that what the New Testament is doing in its fulfillment formulas, and so we'll find in the Gospels, and we'll look at some examples here, where Jesus does this, or he says that, and this, the Gospel writer says, fulfills the word of the Lord from Isaiah, or whatever it is. And by fulfill, he means that it basically completes the picture, or that it refers explicitly to Jesus in this context. So, for instance, in Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus comes and proclaims the favorable year of the Lord, which is a direct citation of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And there's just no ambiguity about it. Jesus is declaring, this is what you're seeing right here in my ministry. It is the fulfillment of this incredible moment of God breaking into history and blessing. Or, super importantly, Matthew 8, verse 17. This is really great. Matthew 8, 17, he says, this, and here he's talking about healing Peter's mother-in-law. And he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That's Isaiah 53. That's the anonymous servant passage that we discussed at such length last time, or the time before, or whenever it was. And so that is a statement of direct, you know, that prediction about that servant is Jesus, and he's demonstrating that he is that one through this action. Luke 22, verse 37 would be a similar example of the use of Isaiah chapter 53. Clearly in the writings of the gospel writers, they understood that description of the anonymous servant was absolutely in reference to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We find other forms of direct fulfillment in the teaching of the day of the Lord in Joel 2, which is fulfilled in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. So direct prediction is an extremely important feature of this. And so when we see the language, this fulfills the scripture, we want to ask ourselves, is this a direct prediction that relates to Messiah or the things that Messiah does, or the end of the age, and how is that exactly fulfilled? That's an important question. Then there is also New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament passages that are not immediately tied to the explicit historical focus of the Old Testament author, but which implicitly carries the meaning the New Testament finds in it. That's not double talk. It relates to this concept that we have talked about before here, which is the distinct Old Testament Hebrew concept of history. History is linear. The future is defined in terms of what? The past. So the great movements of God in salvation in the Old Testament are paradigms of salvation. The creation, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, things like that. And even in the framework of the Old Testament themselves, a theology of their meaning is established in the prophets. And what we want to suggest here is that the fulfillment language most commonly used, especially in the Gospels, means that the picture of salvation rooted in this historic event that becomes an icon for the hope of salvation at the end comes to its completion. So fulfillment in this sense is completion. That picture is complete in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. So there's prediction fulfillment. Here's this thing. Here's its fulfillment. Okay, we like that. It's Daniel 9. That's Isaiah 53. That's Zechariah 9:9. That's Micah 5:2. That's all these direct predictions about the coming of Messiah. Where, when, and manner, all manner like that. But more commonly still is this idea of plero in the Greek, to come to its fullness, to come to its completion. It is as though the Old Testament's picture of salvation is just, not to be crass about it, it's sort of like it's the muffin top effect. I thought that was funny. the idea that it fills up the container and then just kind of goes out beyond it, totally expending itself. Gross. All right. Well, this comes to us by way of motif, and we've talked about motif. Motifs are themes that are carried through the Old Testament and into the New Testament that are fulfilled by Christ, that are fulfilled by the church, fulfilled by the disciples. And New Testament authors employ Old Testament hermeneutical assumptions that the prophets themselves also used, and I want to give an illustration of that here in just a few minutes. But an example of a motif would be something along the lines, I think, of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That would be an example. Some people have tried to say that 1 Corinthians 10 is an allegory. I don't think that's true, and if it did, it would really open a lot of problems hermeneutically, I think. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, you see, he says, I don't want you to be on, this is verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Is this in your notes? Okay, well, just jot it down then. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and following, I do not want you to be informed, brethren, about our fathers. They were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and in the same, and they ate from the same spiritual food and they drank from the same spiritual drink and they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock, he says, was Christ. Really? Isn't Paul just going back and looking at the Old Testament narrative as a smorgasbord to tell the story of Jesus? That would be an allegory. Spiritual food, spiritual rock, the rock is Christ, all this kind of stuff. And it's the kind of thing where, you know, you can spiritualize a passage and you can more or less make it say anything you want. The church of the 3rd century through really the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, that's what they did with Scripture. It was pure allegory, with the church itself as the only authority as to what the meaning of the allegory was. But fundamentally violated the historical authorial intent of the passages themselves. Is that what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 10? Well, I don't think so, because actually, when it says in verse 1 that they were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea, he's referring here to the parting of the Red Sea and the people exiting into the wilderness, which in Psalm 77, verses 19 and 20, is explicitly kind of memorialized as the way of deliverance, that God delivers by dividing the sea and by leading through the cloud. But more importantly, in verses 3 and 4, where he says, all ate from the same spiritual food. Really? Spiritual food? And verse 4, the same spiritual drink. What does it mean? Well, specifically, Moses himself, who wrote Exodus, also wrote Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, using the imagery of manna, Moses says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That the manna came to kind of represent the provision of God in a broader way than just food in the stomach, but it had a spiritual significance to it as well. And again, there's a whole kind of theology rooted in the Old Testament that takes this event of God providing in the wilderness the food and the manna and the water as representatives, as sort of paradigms of God's ongoing care for his people. So the same would be true in verse 4. All drank from the same spiritual water. Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah chapter 26 verse 4 both clearly identify the provision of God through the rock that produces water as synonymous with God himself. And so there is this whole discussion of God is the rock. God is the provider. And it's deeply established within the framework of the Old Testament itself, so that when Paul says in verse 4 that the rock which followed them was Christ, well, here's the interesting thing, that there is this interplay with respect to the cloud, with respect to the rock as well, that God is in the cloud, and then it's like the angel, the Lord, is in the cloud, and similarly with the rock. And so it's this idea that that God's provision and God the provider are kind of intertwined. They to speak of one is to speak of the other. That's why God is the rock. And to say that Christ, who is God, was in the rock, no, that's not what Moses said, but it's absolutely consistent with the idea that Christ is God, that he is the provider, that the angel of the Lord in the rock could easily have been none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. It's not allegory. It's something that's rooted right in how the passage in Exodus is understood within the framework of the Old Testament itself. And then Paul applies this, and he says in verse 6, now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And so clearly he's trying to draw an example that the same dynamic that was happening among God's people then, they were rejecting the provision of God, also is occurring in our own day, that we also are rejecting the provision of God in the person of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, so what I'm saying is we can go back to the Old Testament and we can ask this question, how is this object, how is this person, how is this thing developed within the framework of the Old Testament itself? Does it become a paradigm? Does it become a sort of a model that is repeated then in other contexts, in the Psalms, in the prophets, and so forth? If so, then it's just like, I'm not good at this. It's like a gun has this and has this. You know what I'm saying? What are those called? Sights, thank you. Okay, if all I have is this, I'm going to aim all over the place, right? And if all I have is this, same thing. But if I have both of these things, I'm lining it up, right? Oh, man, I've lined it right up right here on red shirt. And I can pull the trigger, and I can be accurate. And that's what we're doing. We're saying, okay, here's the original event. Here's how it's viewed by other Old Testament writers. And I can project out from there in a completely consistent way to how the New Testament writer has hit the target for this thing. You got a question or a comment? Yeah, I can go. You can just go right back to Exodus 14, actually. Exodus 31, 21 has the angel of the Lord, reference of which there are several. Deuteronomy 8, 3, where manna is spiritualized as the word of God. The rock, typology of the rock is Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, verse 15, verse 18, verse 30, verse 37. It's also described in the same terms in Psalm 78, verse 35, in the prophets, in Isaiah 26, verse 4, and out from there. Quite a number of references. So we can establish a theology in the framework of the Old Testament and just see how it just flows over then into its New Testament work. And the same idea really is used prominently by the gospel writers, not just Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, but the gospel writers especially appeal to this kind of motif fulfillment, as we'll illustrate here in just a minute. Typology is similar to this, except that it's a one-to-one thing. Here is the antitype, and here is its fulfillment, a person or an object, like the temple, for instance, would be fulfilled in the body of Christ, things like that. On the next page of your outline, I've given you some examples from Matthew 8:13 of how, in different ways, the Old Testament is used in that text.